I marvel at the ways that God speaks and moves in just really fun ways, like when one of the kids just absolutely refuses to not light the Christ candle today. Found myself all through this Advent season praying for the anticipation and the excitement for Jesus that kids have for stuff.
Yeah.
And it's just, yeah, to the point at which, like, I mean, I don't want to get childish, I don't suppose, that's probably not good, but at the same time, like, to see kids just get to the point where they're just about ready to throw a tantrum, if it doesn't, they're just so, like, yeah. I've got a few kids that are just, like, so amped about the fact that I promised them there would actually be something in this Christmas present by tomorrow night, and they just keep coming asking. And they're smart enough to look through this little hole and see there's nothing in there yet. But to watch Nathan just continually try and light that Christ candle today was killing me. Part of me just wanted to let him light it. But it's, Lord, just continue to put an anticipation in our hearts, even as we come to the Word together today. And even right here, like right on the cusp of Christmas, let anticipation by your Spirit grow in our hearts in a powerful way. We pray in your name. Amen. Amen. Why don't we stand together for the reading of the gospel? I'm going to read for you from John chapter 3, the words of Jesus, verse 16 and following, where Jesus said, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people loved the darkness rather than the light, because their works were evil." This is the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ.
Thanks be to God.
And you can be seated again. I read that knowing full well that the beginning, at least, of what I've read is a very familiar passage of Scripture. But today the theme in Advent, the fourth week of Advent, is love. And so we've been walking through Advent and anticipating and getting excited about what Jesus, it means for Jesus to come. And when Jesus comes, he brings things with him. Things happen. That to encounter Jesus, to have Jesus in your presence, to be in the presence of Jesus, probably rather, is to see things happen. It's to not be the same. You don't get to encounter Jesus and then walk away and think, oh, well, whatever. And certainly the incarnation is that. And even in the anticipation of it, as we reflect on the promises of God, we realize that Jesus coming was the incarnation, or the fullness of what already was coming into the physical, coming into the visual, where God took on flesh and blood. And so we recognize that always and everywhere, God is there ready to fill his promises. And today, on this fourth Sunday of Advent, we want to spend a little bit of time looking specifically at love. That what happens in the incarnation really is an incredible display of love. Now, love is a term that's bigger than you can really get to. If you ask a philosopher what is love, you better have time on your hands. They'll go on and on and on, because to explore the idea or the concept or what is love and what does it mean, most people, philosophers especially, would recognize that it is somehow connected to the core of humanity, of what it is to be human. That love really captures much of what we desire, much of what fulfills us, much of what we're after. What is love? Big question. I think it's important for us, just really briefly, before I kind of touch on some things from John 3, to make some distinctions. We've been doing this actually all through Advent. When Jeff taught on hope, when Alec taught on joy, some great distinctions made between what it is that Christ brings and what maybe we think of when we hear these words. And certainly in our day, love we need to be very careful with, because love has taken on all kinds of meanings that have very little to do with love. One of them would maybe be that love can be summed up or is primarily a feeling. And really, when we start to talk about love exclusively that way, where true love certainly evokes emotion, it has feeling connected to, but when we sum it up that way, really often what we're talking about more than love is infatuation. That we're talking about something of sort of this overwhelming kind of sense of tingly feeling. Another thing would be that we think of love in terms of desire, that love really ultimately is just about desire. When I desire or feel desire for someone or something, that is love. But unfortunately, when we sum it up that way and we put it all in that camp, what we're calling love more often is something like lust. That it really just is about what I want and what I feel a powerful want for, a desire for. Now, certainly love encapsulates feeling. It has to do with desire. But it can't be summed up into these things, and love is not the same as infatuation. It's not the same as love. Love is often a distorted idea in our day. It's one that very often, and a lot of the time, culture, pop culture, really does is it's cheapened. So what we call love, it's something, and it's not even a bad thing, but I don't think it's what sent Jesus in the flesh. It's not what 1 Corinthians speaks of when it says love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It's not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It's not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, and endures all things. The word love gets used kind of flippantly. It's not a wrong use of the word in English, but it can throw us off a little bit when we begin to think about this big idea of loving someone, or even bigger, loving God and God loving us. When we say things like, I love potato chips, or, oh man, I love that movie, or, I love the way you've done your hair today. In a way, love, or that word, can really kind of be synonymous with just like expressing great interest or excitement about something. I love it, right? It's not a wrong use of the word. It's a very right use of the English word. But I don't think it really fully captures what it means to be in love or to be loved. But as you think about what is love and what does it really mean to say I love you, what does it mean that God loves us, I wonder if perhaps the answer to that question is better obtained or better taken hold of by looking at love displayed or watching love worked out, or maybe I would even say experiencing love, being loved, rather than for us to sort of somehow spend some time in our heads trying to understand it, or for me to somehow give you like a one sentence. And so that's what I wanted to do today. And I think I love that this is one of the themes of Advent, because I would say that the incarnation is a profound display of love. That what's happening in the incarnation is love made actual. It's love in action. And John 3:16 pretty much says that. For God so loved the world that he sent his only son. That when we consider God moving in our lives, God being present with us, what we're really encountering or experiencing is love fully. Pure love. True love. The incarnation, and to meditate on it, is to see love in action, and so to gain a true answer to this question, what is love? In the incarnation, it says that God gave his only son because he loves us. In Romans 5, verse 8, we're told that in the same motivation, love is actually what took Jesus to the cross. that while we were yet sinners, he died for us. Romans 5:8 says, why? Because he loved us. That the Word took on flesh, that God the Creator humbled himself in the form of a man and walked among us because he loves us. And he walked in the flesh, that life through, light in the darkness, all the way to the darkest of dark, into death itself, because he loves us. God gave his Son because he loves us. Jesus gave his life because he loves us. That there is inside of love, and I think key to its understanding it, key to walking in it, both receiving it and giving it, is to understand this, that central to the idea of love is self-sacrifice, is a giving of oneself. In the incarnation, we see a God who, 1 John chapter 1:8 tells us, is love. Display that love by giving himself. Love is relational. It refers to the coming together of hearts as one. But in order for that to happen, in order for two to become one, both have to lay down their lives. So for two to come together in marriage, but for both to maintain that they just have their singleness, that is a really fun marriage. That's a lot of time in the pastor's office is what that is. That's like not going to work. For two to become one, both have to lay down their lives for the other. There has to be a giving of oneself to the other and a giving of the other to oneself. That love has this sacrificial component. And we enter into love, being loved and loving others when we give of ourselves. I want to pause at this, that to say I love you is to say I am for you. I see you and I give myself up for you. I love potato chips, but not like that. In love, there is a dying of self. And Jesus goes first in this. Jesus goes first by taking on flesh, dwelling among us, and then inviting us into love and to live out of love. And so as we love one another, we really just follow this incredible example of Jesus. That to say, how do I love my wife well? Probably the best thing I can do is to go and to look at how Christ loved his church. Paul even spells that out. Look at how love's played out in the heart of Christ for humanity. And then just live into that in your marriage. John 3, verse 17 goes on, for God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. I think it's a powerful and transformative truth that is in John 3:17. This is life-changing stuff. That Jesus came into the world, but to understand what motivated him, why he came, why the Father sent him, it was not to condemn the world, but to save it. Yeah, Chad, we get it. No, like we got to think, that is incredible. I want us to recognize for a moment that what exactly happened there when that happened. The one who would have been well within his rights and had the full power of the Almighty God to condemn us didn't come to do that. In this is love. That the one who had your number and could condemn you didn't. He came to save you. The incarnation is a massive expression of love. The heart of God for the people of this world. He came because he loves us. And one of the ways we see that is when he should have even, maybe you could say, condemned us. It says elsewhere that the wages of our sin, like the right payment for the darkness, is death. And he doesn't come to exercise that judgment, but to save. That is love. You ever felt in a relationship like you'd be well within your rights to drop the hammer? I actually kind of like those moments. Because I'm not Jesus. There's moments when I just feel like, oh, sweet, I get to drop the hammer here, and it's just going to feel good, and I'm so, right. Because that person's so out of line. And Jesus shows this. That's not love, Chad. That to love would be to say, I don't come to condemn you, but to restore you. I'm for you. I see you. And I will give myself up for you. While yet we were sinners. Incredible display of love. John chapter 8 tells one of the most impacting gospel stories in my life. It has shaped me in deep ways. Jesus is in the temple teaching. There's people everywhere. And into this situation come all these religious leaders with a woman caught in the act of adultery. They've literally dragged her into the public temple in front of everyone out of adultery. It seems like when you read the passage, I read a couple guys on it, they confirmed it. It implies that they probably caught her in the act and brought her. And they put her before Jesus, and their whole motivation, it seems, is to trip Jesus up. It's just gross. It seems they're even less concerned, really, with justice in the situation than they are with trying to trip Jesus up. They're using this woman in this vulnerable space in the most disgusting way. It's just gross. They put her before Jesus and they cite the law. Because the law says, stone her. And they ask Jesus what they should do, thinking they'll trip him up. Because if he says, yeah, follow the law, then he has to join them in this action. And it would just destroy kind of what he's up to. It would just go so against and counter to his teaching and his discipleship. But if he doesn't, then he's just, as far as they're concerned, he's just broken the law. And so he's totally discredited himself as a rabbi, and they can take him out on it. Jesus bends down, begins to write in the dirt. And commentators have 1,000 reasons. What was he doing? I just love it. We'll never know. But he's down, and he's writing in the dirt. And he stands up, and he says to this crowd, I tell you what, you who have no sin, throw the first stone. In a sense, what he's saying is, you're right. You caught her in the act of adultery, lost this stoner. You who have no sin, kick it off. And then the most intriguing thing happens. From the oldest to the youngest, they slowly file out back. They just leave. I love that. The oldest are the quickest to realize, he's got us. The young hold out for a while. They're like, well, surely. What? And they just watch the old guys leave. And then they start thinking, what? Oh, maybe. They don't. But by the time it's all done, they've all left. Jesus looks at the woman and says, is there no one left to condemn you? And she says, no, they've all left. And in this incredibly broken and vulnerable moment, she finds herself eye to eye with Jesus, with God in the flesh. And he looks her in the eye and says two things. Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more. It's for me this beautiful picture of what's happening in the incarnation. What John's describing in John 3:17. That I didn't come into the world to condemn it, but to save it. In that moment when Jesus says, you who have no sin, he's the only one. He's just described himself. Throw the first stone. So when everyone else leaves and he's remained standing, he's rightly the only one left. Because he's the only one who would be just in the situation to pick up a stone. and he doesn't. It's a display, a visual outworking of John 3:17. Of what Jesus himself, how Jesus himself describes himself to Nicodemus in John chapter 3. In John chapter 8, we see it play out. Jesus comes, God in the flesh, with the power to condemn, but we see love in this, that he comes not to condemn, but to give himself for our salvation. Can you receive that today? In your own life, like in your own heart, in your own story? I sat with somebody this week, and I pray for this individual consistently right now. But they described to me a very familiar thing. Many of us have felt this in moments of our life where they just feel like they've gone too far. The decisions that they've made, the sin they've entered into, the things that they've done are too great. They just can't see fully right now. They're starting to wonder. But right now, how it could be true that if Jesus was to show up on the scene, he wouldn't condemn them. I told them the same thing that I'm trying to say today. If the gospel doesn't work there, I'm out. Not just because I got some attitude problem, but I'm done. Like, I'm disqualified out. We're all out. Glory of the incarnation was light came into the darkness and the darkness did not overcome it. Can you hear that today in your own life, in your own story? God loves you. He's for you. He sees you. He wants to give himself on your behalf. Part of the problem, I think, for some of us in our hearts when it comes to this idea of love, and especially when it comes time to really, truly receive in a transforming way this simple truth, but a really tough one some days, God loves you. Part of the challenge there for many of us is the darkness. It's one thing to hear that on a good day when I feel loved. It's a difficult thing to hear when I've totally dropped the ball. In the midst of relational breakdown, or marriage pressures, or sin and addiction. It's an incredibly hard thing to hear when the darkness has touched our lives and we're in the face of extended illness, or wrestling through premature death. Walking in these seasons of pain, in the midst of suffering, in the darkness. Does he really love me? These little questions get sewn into these seasons. And it makes sense. Like, it's not even crazy. As humans, it makes sense. But the enemy becomes into the darkness, and he begins to throw this little seed of doubt in. Does he really love you? How do you think that works? You know, you consistently can't pay the bills. How is that possibly reconciled with the fact that he loves you? If he loved you, wouldn't he pay your bills? We begin to ask, does he really love me? In the darkness, we start to wonder, if he loves me, then why? Where? What is he doing? But John 3, 16, 17, 18, 19, it speaks to this. And it reminds us that darkness does not get a voice on this point. God loves you. And darkness has no right to speak to that. Darkness, the effects of sin done by us, to us, or around us. That's darkness. Like when the Bible talks about darkness, it's talking about something very specific. The results, the outworking of sin done by us, to us, or around us. And we begin to feel the darkness. Like the woman caught in adultery who is finding the room kind of dark, both because of what she's done, but also because of the harsh treatment of men who were religious men, should have been more in the compassion of Jesus, were the opposite. She's experiencing sin, both her own and those of the world around her. And in that space, Jesus begins to love her. And we see there, darkness does not get to speak on this topic. The darkness in no way means that Jesus doesn't love us. Darkness is not the evidence of God. But in fact, light came into the darkness. And that was love. Out of love, light comes into the darkness. The darkness is not a testimony to God. The light coming into it is. That in fact, darkness is the place where we most demonstratively, most powerfully see love in action. The enemy would say, look at the darkness, he doesn't love you. Christ says, crazy talk. Into the darkness I came because I love you. Darkness is not evidence of God. Light is. We might ask in the darkness, why doesn't he? Why didn't he, as we look back, do something? He did. That's the truth of the gospel. And in the lives and the hearts of people, that's what they need to hear. And we need to pray that the Spirit would open eyes to see. Where we would say, how could there be a God? Why doesn't he do something? He did. He took on flesh and dwelt among us. The truth is this, God acts in the darkness. I was thinking when we were praying together, Alec was praying into some of this stuff, and I suddenly was reminded of this time that I got incredible food poisoning from eating salt and pepper squid from Chinatown in Calgary. Like, I've never experienced anything. I won't get into details. It's gross. So sick. You know? And I don't know if you've ever had food poisoning, but like, you're better pretty quick. About 24 hours, you're good. You get it out of your system, you're fine. But 24 hours later, you do not want to eat what caused it again. Right? You're like, I don't want salt and pepper squid again, maybe ever. Praise God, it ended. Like, I love it, so I can eat it again. But like, for a few weeks, months, I was like, no more, no. The reason is because what happens is the poisoning gets connected in our minds and in our hearts to the food. Well, there's nothing wrong with salt and pepper squid. Salt and pepper squid's amazing. He may disagree with me on that part at the start, but like, I love it. I'd actually gone out of my way to get it that day. Like, I just love it. And that's kind of what happens with darkness. When darkness, the effects of sin come into our lives, the enemy tries and attaches those things to the good. And we begin to see them as synonymous. I don't eat Chinese food. Why? Oh man, I got sick one time. Well, Chinese food doesn't make people sick. Bad Chinese food does. So if Chinese food from one restaurant like makes you sick more than once, probably stop going to that restaurant because there's something going on there. Food handling, you know. But Chinese food doesn't make people. It's this, we get confused. And then we can miss out on something as good as salt and pepper squid. Jesus did not come into the world to condemn it, but to save it. And then John goes on to say this, but condemnation is in this. So condemnation is not in Christ Jesus. Paul tells us that later in Romans. There is no condemnation in Christ Jesus. He loves you, and he'll choose that every time. But condemnation is in this. Light came into the darkness, and people loved the darkness more than the light. That they did not receive him. So we get all up in the air. How can a God who loves us condemn us? He doesn't. We do that to ourselves by not receiving him. And so the glory of the gospel and my invitation to you fresh today as you head into your Christmas celebrations, receive him. God loves you. Let it blow your mind in the next couple days. Explain it to your kids. Tell each other. Sit in it. Wake up before everybody else on Christmas Day and take a minute. Like, receive it. Because love is really quite a sad story if not received. Jeff, would you come? We'll just turn our hearts to the Lord's table. And even together here at the table today, take a moment and just receive him. The Lord's table in the New Testament was often accompanied by a love feast. An entering into a feast. We prayed for feasts, where together the community of faith would share together in the fullness of their community in what they called love feast. That when we come to the table, we really come. I mean, if in the incarnation and in the death of Christ, we see love like you'll never see it anywhere else. Greater love has no man than this. Then he lay down his life for his friends. That he give of himself to the utmost extent. And the creator of the world went to the grave for you. And that's what we celebrate at the table every week as we come. It's why we celebrate it every week. Because it's the power of this gospel, the love of Christ, that transforms, that changes.